Okay, friends, I want to spend just a few more weeks on some of the more unfamiliar themes within the realm of soteriology. Tonight, I want to look at something called the call. I'll bet most Christians have never even heard of the fact that there is a call, but it's a very, very basic, and it's to understand it, but it's very very necessary and very profound in how it plays itself out. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 30, please. Romans 8, I want to look at one verse to get us going. Romans 8 and verse 30. Now you'll notice in this verse there's a progression that's mentioned. And all of it is salvific. Every bit of it has to do with getting saved, to put it on that level. All right, moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right, so you see the progression there, predestination. Those who are predestinated are called, the called are justified, and the justified eventually will be glorified. Okay, so I want to focus on that second one, all right, the element of being called. And essentially what we're looking at is two kinds of calling. And these two kinds of calling have to do with the grace of God, okay? There is such a thing theologically as something called common grace, or general grace, and then there's something called efficacious grace, right? That common grace and that efficacious grace coincides with a common and an efficacious calling, all right? So let's see if we can work our way through this. I'll take it from the grace standpoint, and then I'll funnel it down to the calling, okay? First, let's talk about the common grace. What is the definition of that? The common grace of God. Well, first of all, let's point out that if God is truly sovereign, and he is, and if man is truly depraved, and he is, horrifically sinful state, then God has to move to bring about reconciliation, if there's going to ever be any, between God and man. Now, there are differing categories that are given to the grace of God. And that would be, again, common and efficacious. Those are the terms that I'll use, even though others have been borrowed and substituted. Now, common grace is much, much broader in scope, okay, because it's aimed at every living human being that's ever lived and walked the earth. All right? Everybody that has ever lived and walked the earth, including those that probably have never walked, are the recipients of God's common grace. So let's confine it in concise terms. Here's Ryrie's definition of common grace. Quoting him, it's the unmerited favor of God toward all men displayed in his general care for them. Right, that comes right out of Ryrie's theology. Okay, and then I love Burkhoff. Burkhoff is Reformed, but he has some of the best theological definitions I've ever seen. Burkhoff says, it's those general operations of the Holy Spirit whereby he, capital H, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man through his general or special revelation that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Right? And then he goes on to give a little bit of an addendum to that. Burkhoff says, generally, it's those general blessings, such as rain and sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men indiscriminately, where and in what measure it seems good to him. All right, so in doing that, God is actually issuing a silent summons to the entire human race to acknowledge him, because it's so obvious that these things don't just happen. There's some intelligent creator that is bestowing all this good stuff on such bad people. All right, so let's try to explain the common grace. There's at least three major elements to it. All right, first of all, we've already alluded to it, to the first one. the general blessings that God bestows on all mankind, everybody, okay? And so that designation common, all right, it stresses that all mankind is the recipient of this grace, okay? It shows itself probably most obviously in the material possessions that people have. Material possessions are just one aspect of God's common grace. Jesus commanded his followers to love their enemies because God shows his love to all people, all right? He told them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, you ought to do this that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. All right, that's a kind of a textbook statement on the common grace of God. He gives sunshine for photosynthesis so food can grow. He sends rainfall to aid that process. Even on the atheistic farmer that hates God's guts, God will still enable that man's crops to grow, all right, just as he provides for a Christian farmer somewhere in the earth. Paul reminded all of the unbelievers at Lystra that God had given them in Acts 14:17 rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. This is to the undeserving, to the Christ haters. All of that was an exhibition of this theological concept called common grace. And then once again, in the receptivity of that, God is shouting to men. All right, it's kind of that's concomitant with what the Bible also talks about, what theology refers to when it speaks of a general call. In Psalm 145, in verses 8 and 9, it says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." All right? So God's grace, his mercy, are particularly exhibited in the things that he does, and particularly in his delay of revealing himself in judgment. Just by the fact that God withholds judgment is a sign of his common grace. In other words, the fact that God does not just immediately judge men every time they think or do something wrong is an evidence of the theological concept of grace. And the reason, of course, is to enable men to come to repentance. It's God's goodness that leads men to repentance. His Christotes is actually the goodness that's kind. God is kind to evildoers, okay? So he's provided also spiritual provisions for men, material blessings and spiritual provisions. 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10 refers to the Lord Jesus as the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Okay, that's a fascinating verse. You can see how that was undoubtedly taken out of its context. 1 Timothy 4:10 absolutely does not teach universalism. All right, but what it does do is it indicates a kind of a spiritual provision that's been made for everybody. In other words, if Christ is God, then his death had an infinite universal value where he is potentially the Savior of everybody that's ever been born, and he's actually the Savior only though of those who will believe. All right, so God's common grace extends to the whole human race. Everybody that's been born of a woman since Adam, okay, has received this common grace, inasmuch as provision's been made for everybody because of Christ's death. Christ's death made everybody savable, okay, although not many will be saved. Okay, so common grace is seen, first of all, in the general blessings to all men, all of the wicked earth. Secondly, though, it's seen in God's restraining of sin. That's an extension of this common grace, and it functions through at least four different channels. All right, so here's the channels. First of all, through direct action. Now, remember Laban, right? Laban is Jacob's father-in-law. We know that Laban cheats Jacob, okay, considerably, not just a little. I mean, Laban really pulled a number on Jacob, big time. But the Bible says that God restrained the deceit of Laban. It could only go so far. In Genesis 31:7, Jacob speaking to his wife, Laban's daughter, and he says, "Your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me." Okay? So that common grace is seen in God's ability and often willingness to restrain the full parameters of evil in some situations. You'll recall that when Satan challenged God concerning Job's loyalty, God put a limitation on what the devil was able to do to Job. He says, "You can do this, but you cannot kill him." Okay? And there was no way. If the devil had tried as hard as he could to kill Job, he couldn't have done it because God was preventing it. Okay? Okay, so this is these channels, these restraining channels, first of all, through direct actions like that. Secondly, through the Holy Spirit, God is restraining sin. We think immediately in Genesis 6:3, right, where God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now that, of course, God put a 120-day limit until the flood would come. But that's a general principle in the earth today. If the Holy Spirit wasn't restraining sin, friends, we would all probably be dead within a week. Everybody would just kill each other, and rob each other. Robbing, stealing, killing, it would be limitless. It would be totally, completely out of control. All right? A third channel that God restrains sin is through the prophets. The prophets constantly were calling people back to obedience, an adherence of the Mosaic law. And in that ministry, the prophets served as a restraint on sin. In fact, Isaiah says that right in the first chapter of his book, in verses 16 through 20. And then a fourth channel that God uses to restrain sin. And all this is under the realm of common grace. And it all indirectly constitutes a call, a general call to people to acknowledge God, is through, believe it or not, human government. Why did God, according to Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, why did God even institute worldly government? To punish evildoers, right? To maintain law and order as a natural restraint to evil so that civilization could continue and flourish. Now, let me just show you. I can't help but do this. I wasn't going to do this. But let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. Right now, in this current dispensation, there's a restraining force against evil that's mentioned in this text. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. God is withholding his manifestation of the lawless one. All right, notice. "And now ye know what withholdeth." That word means restraining. God is restraining something. "Now we know what's restraining, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," and then the "will let," the King James translators just added in there. It's not even in the original text. The word "letteth" there is the exact same word as "withholdeth," okay, restraining. "He who now is restraining until he be taken out of the way." All right, so essentially it's this. Here's what I want to bring to your attention. When this restrainer is finally removed, all right, that's when the lawless one will be revealed. So that we know from our eschatology, that'll happen right around the time that the Antichrist signs his contract with Israel. When that happens, you'll know the Holy Spirit has gone, and the church will be gone too. There will be no church and no Holy Spirit. Now, let me just show you something. See the phrase there, "and now we know what withholdeth." It's neuter gender there, okay? A neuter gender in verse 6. But then in verse 7, it shifts to a masculine gender. All right, and I think that that's significant, okay, which gives us a really clue about who this restrainer is. He's got to be strong enough to hold back the forces of Satan. Who can do that? Well, I think it's obviously the Holy Spirit. If ever any of you are ever interested, a guy named D. Edmund Hebert wrote a tremendous commentary on the Thessalonian epistles. Very dispensational, just an outstanding job he did. And he has an excellent theological discussion on that, which I would highly recommend to you. All right, so men don't even realize it, but they need this common grace, okay? This grace that that provides this general material and spiritual blessing to men, that restrains sin, okay? And that thirdly convicts of sin. This is what we're going to be getting to later on in the Gospel of John, all right? Kind of a narrow aspect of common grace, because it's not effective in everyone that encounters it, right? It's not always going to have its heyday in every person. But that convicting work of the Holy Spirit is given to us in John 16, verses 8 through 11. It says, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay. Convict, elenko, he's going to cross-examine, literally, for the purpose of convincing and refuting an opponent. One of those forensic terms that was popular in the first century. Okay, so that's what he's doing. Now, not everybody gets convicted. The conscience may get pierced a little bit, but that's if that ever happens, that's a good thing that happens. Look at the man that's never convicted about anything. The best thing that can happen to your children is if you see conviction on their face. Thank God that's God's common grace to your child. If they're convicted of their sin, you see. Okay, so why do we need common grace? Because it's preliminary to efficacious grace. All right, before a person can be saved, there has to be a witness from God, and that witness comes first through a common knowledge of God, general revelation, if you please. God reveals himself to people through this avenue that I'm calling common grace. When people participate in the material blessings of God, they're the beneficiaries of the rain and the sun and the things that sustain life. It ought to make them reflect on the fact that they're not here by accident, that they're actually accountable to someone. That's God actually calling men to them to himself, even without the Bible even saying it. In addition to that, God's revealed something of himself in his nature, right? Romans 1:20. His eternal power and divine nature, the Bible says in Romans 1:20, are clearly seen by everybody. The most hardened, transgender, horrible, hideous person knows in his heart that there's a God because of the things that he sees. And he's just suppressing what he knows. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:20. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it away from themselves. It's not that they can't see it. They do see it. They're just pushing it away, you see. And all of that constitutes, at least partially, this common call. Okay? Nobody can receive the efficacious grace of God for salvation without first having received and recognized the work of God in something as basic as common grace. So common grace is preparatory for this efficacious grace. It brings a man to a realization of sin and to the righteousness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Right now, there's no really... there's nothing, you'll never find this is common grace in the Bible, right? The Bible doesn't use those words. And every time you find the word call, that's not a reference to common grace. But you do have indirect references, like, for example, we already seen a couple of weeks ago in John 7 and verse 37. Actually, coming up this week, Sunday night, we'll see it. The Lord says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Okay? So what do you call that? He's talking to everybody, all right? The invitation is to every single person. the overwhelming majority of which will say thumbs down to the invitation. That's a common call, okay? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What do you call that? Theologically, you call that common grace, or the common call of God to every man that ever walked the earth to repent, okay? All right, now, we got to narrow that down, though, because there is such a thing as efficacious grace, all right? Very much narrower in scope than common grace, and as that name would indicate, it is efficacious, right? Do we understand what that word means? Efficacious? That means it's ultimately effective. It's guaranteed to work, okay? It's guaranteed in those to whom it's given. So everybody that becomes the recipient of efficacious grace, every single person, they will eventually respond. Some immediately, some will come, you know, it'll drag out. They're hard-necked. They don't come immediately, but they all eventually will come, and they will become believers, okay? So we can call it efficacious grace. We call it special grace. As long as you're contrasting it with the common grace of God, okay? So let me give you a definition of efficacious grace. Here's Ryrie's definition in his theology. He says it's the work of the Holy Spirit which effectively moves men to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Right? That's Ryrie's definition. And then Burkhoff expands on it. I love Burkhoff's definitions. He says special grace is irresistible. Now, I don't like that word, but he continues, by changing the heart, it makes a man perfectly willing to receive Jesus Christ unto salvation and to yield obedience to the will of God. Now, an important emphasis in that definition is that efficacious grace renders a person willing to believe in the Lord. All right. In other words, the individual willingly believes. Okay, God doesn't come against the man's will. All right, he renders him able to believe, willing to believe. And then, so John Walvoord has a definition that has a kind of a similar emphasis to Burkhoff. Walvoord says, efficacious grace is the instantaneous work of God, empowering the human will and inclining the human heart to faith in Christ. Very good definition, I think. Right? You can give that same definition for the efficacious call of God on a life. All right. In fact, the efficacious grace is solely based on the called passages that are in the New Testament. All right. There's many, many passages that say, and I'm going to go through as almost all of them tonight. That say that you, if you're saved tonight, if you're going to heaven, it's because God called you, all right? And we already seen one of them, Romans 8:30. Those who he did predestinate, he called. Them he called, he justified. Them he justified, he glorified. So you eliminate the call, you're not saved. God called you, and he caused you to respond, okay? Because you would not have responded in and of yourself. So there was this effective invitation by God where I like the word woo, you know, like a young suitor will try to woo the girl that he thinks he likes, you know. That's what the Holy Spirit does with us. He woos us. He lets us see the beauty of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the desirability of him, okay? And that's a supernatural working in our mind that the Holy Spirit does. And he renders us willing to respond to the gospel, okay? So all that happens because there was what some theologians call this creative call. I don't mean creative, oh, yeah, that you have a good imagination, you can create things. I'm talking about a call that literally brings things to life, all right? Okay. So Romans 8:30 is the classic passage, I think, on that. Now, this efficacious call that all of you, if you're saved tonight, responded to, it's basically immutable. Okay, it can't be changed. And it will ensure that you will stay saved right to the very end. Okay? The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. What does that mean? That means they're immutable. They can't be changed. Romans 11, verse 29. All right? The gifts and the calling of God. All right? That calling was necessary. No calling, no response. All right? And so it's a call which is high, it's holy, it's heavenly. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul tells Timothy that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Okay? That's important. All right, now, let me give you three elements of the cause of this. First of all, there was an efficient cause of this effectual call. What is the efficient cause? It's God the Father. God the Father is the one who's making this happen. All right? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. Listen, I'm giving you these verses. In fact, if you ought to write these down, in fact. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So God the Father is the efficient cause. Okay? The moving cause is the sovereign will and pleasure of God. God has a will. He wants to accomplish all his good pleasure. That's the moving cause behind this. All right? So he called us, the Bible says, basically in accordance with his own purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. All right? So he called us with this holy calling that was accomplished by his own purpose. That's the moving cause. And then the instrumental cause is, more often than not, at least indirectly, it's the ministration of the scriptures. All right? Somebody preached something. Somebody taught something. You read something. Somebody read something to you. That was in the scriptures, and that light bulb came on. I shared in our men's breakfast on Saturday when I saw, the first time I saw 1 Timothy 2:5, that's when my illuminating light bulb went off. And I understood, it was like somebody chiseled through my brain and opened up a cavity and let me see something. I still remember it as clear as day. It was back in 1983, in October of 83. I remember sitting on my couch just like it was yesterday. Okay? That's the instrumental cause, the Word. The Word of God has life-giving power in it. The guy that pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London before Spurgeon was John Gill. Spurgeon called my excellent Gill, he used to call him. But Gill says this, sometimes indeed it is brought about by some remarkable providence and without the word, but generally it is by it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, that's the bottom line. So here's the deal. As the gospel is proclaimed, the general call goes forth, all right, and God, in accordance with his sovereign elective purposes, he causes that to become effectual in the lives of the elect. Okay? Spurgeon, let me tell you what he says. Spurgeon writes in his autobiography his own conversion, and he speaks very forcefully there of the difference between a general and an efficacious call. All right, let me read you from Spurgeon's autobiography. Listen to this. The general call of the gospel is like the sheet lightning that we sometimes see on a summer evening. Beautiful, grand. But who ever heard of anything being struck by it? But the special call is the forked flash from heaven. It strikes and lands somewhere. It is the arrow shot in between the joints of the harness. Only Spurgeon can so eloquently put it that way. I love that. But that's exactly right. All right, now, let me give you seven verses that tell us that God actually called us to something. When you say we're saved, immediately the first thing we think about is, I'm saved from hell. I'm saved from fire. I'm going to go to heaven. And that's correct. But there's so much more to salvation than that. Just in this one aspect of soteriology, in the efficacious call, God called us to seven different things within this sphere of salvation. All right? So I'm just taking it right from the horse's mouth. I'm going to trace this word call and talk about the things that God saved us from. All right? So here we go. Now, this is what you can write down. You know what? Seven things. If you take one of these and meditate them on one day each week, I guarantee it'll change your week. I guarantee it. And you say, God, you saved me. You called me for this purpose. Absolutely, he did. Absolutely, he did. Got your pens ready? I'm not going to look. All right. First of all, those that have been called have been brought out of gross, black, ink-black darkness into an amazing light. That's number one. How do you know? 1 Peter 2:9. Listen. 1 Peter 2:9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him. Now listen. Anybody know the rest of that? Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right? So that's what God did. Enough dwelling in the gloomy dungeon. All right? I'm taking you out. I'm setting you in the sunshine. God called you to that. All right? Very, very, the darkness there actually is metaphorical for ignorance. Just total your abysmal ignorance about all things concerning God, his perfections, his purposes, his counsels, his methodologies with people, the grace of God. And then, of course, about our fallen condition, about our evil. So all of that has to do with illumination, like we talked about men on Saturday morning. Okay, that's what happened to you. All right, number two, individuals are called out of bondage and into liberty. All right, Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." All right, and then you have this admonition. Don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. All right? Called unto liberty. Because, as lost sinners, that's all we can do. We're just slaves of sin. Okay. In this effectual call, we're set free from these horrible shackles that we didn't even realize were on us. And now we're free to serve one another and serve the Lord in the process. All right, number three. We're called into fellowship with Christ. Not just the relationship. You have to have the relationship before you can have fellowship. But we're called into fellowship with Christ. We're called to be friends with him, you see. To have a meaningful enjoyment of the relationship. 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so God, I'm calling you to put down your arms of resistance against my Son and be his friend. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about that. That's exactly what it says. Okay. All right, fourthly, 1 Corinthians 7:15. God hath called us to peace. To peace. All right? Peace of mind, peace of conscience, so that my soul can flourish. All right? A conscience and a soul and a heart that's at war can't flourish. We've been called to peace. And, of course, that's intimately wound up with our relationship with God and one another, most definitely. All right. Now, fifthly, we're called out of a state of unholiness into holiness. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, it says, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He's called us to be separate. I want you to separate yourself from those horrible situations and things that cause grief and horror, and we're going to set you up on a hill so that you can shine for me. Okay? I think contextually, the unholiness that is referred to there is particularly in the matter of sexuality. But I think it can be true of any area of life. All right, sixthly, we're called unto the grace of Christ in Galatians 1:6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Okay? I'm amazed that you were so fast, he says to the Galatians, to desert the thing that you so quickly embraced. And then he just lambastes them. He just lets them have it. All right? And then seventh and finally, people think, the main reason why people won't become a Christian is they think they're going to lose their fun. They think it's going to be a life of misery. But we have verses that say that God called us to an eternal happiness that begins right now. A happiness and bliss that will culminate ultimately in another world. And it has to do with our keeping our mind on the fact that we are already prospective members of his kingdom. And that's where we're headed. We're headed for that kingdom. We really are marching to Zion, not with the understanding of the amillennialists. We're actually marching pilgrimage through this life, and we're ultimately eventually going to get there into the kingdom in its proper dispensational order. And the Bible says that there's joy in that, a great, powerful joy. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says, here's what I want for you guys, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Called you unto his kingdom and to experience his glory. What that equals is an unrestrained joy, happiness, to be in that kind of situation with nothing ever to mess me up, you see. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Eternal life, called. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ. Right? I don't know what you think about that. That's joy. That's the ultimate real kind of happiness. Okay? All right, now, you should have a piece of paper in front of you. And that piece of paper shows the two aspects of God's calling. Okay? So let's say I've never met any of you before, okay? And just hypothetically, what generally happens is maybe somewhere between 2 and 5% will get saved at the hearing of the gospel, all right? So however many are here tonight, okay? So I'm preaching the gospel to all of you. I don't know who's elect and who's not elect. What I do know is that there's a legitimate invitation to everybody in this room to repent and receive Christ as their Savior. Anybody not believe that? The invitation is for everyone. We're calling that the common call. All right? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's the common call. If any man, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, that's a common call to everybody. But within this room, okay, let's say one of you bows the knee. One of you actually responds. You received an efficacious call. Okay? And that's what's illustrated in the picture. Right? Within this crowd, one of you will respond, which is about the right percentage probably. Okay, you get it? Everybody got the general call. Only one of you responded to the efficacious call. Say, that doesn't seem fair to me. Well, no, are you going to accuse God of not being fair? I wouldn't do that. In fact, I'm tempted to come back next week and give you 9 points why God is fair. I may do that. Okay, our time is up.